The concept of predestination and free will has been relatively divisive in the church. And I'm wondering, does it come down to really a matter of semantics? I mean, isn't there a way to merge these two?
When we get to Romans 8, Paul's going to use the word predestination. For him he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he sealed. And so predestined is a biblical principle. What's not a biblical principle is what's called double predestination. In other words, some are predestined for heaven and some are predestined for hell. Now, if you read Romans 8, which is seven chapters from now, if you read Romans 8, one of the things it says is, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he sealed. What that tells us is that God's predestination is determined on his foreknowledge of our choices. Basically, what it's telling us is that even if we wanted to walk with God, we are not capable of doing all that it takes to save ourselves. And so when God senses that we want to walk with him, then he steps in and helps us along. He provides grace. He provides energy. He provides revelation. He provides knowledge. He provides repentance. He provides conviction. He provides all those kinds of things. So what Paul is saying is that when God foreknows our hearts, then he steps in and he does a work in us to get us there. So once God sees that our hearts are toward him, he predestines us to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what that scripture says. Now, what Calvin did was that he took the position that there was no free will. And so it wasn't based on God's foreknowledge. It was just God's pleasure. And the reason Calvin did that is not because he was a bad man. Calvin wanted to give God all the glory for salvation. It was imperative to him that we not take any glory for our own salvation. And he just took it to that particular level. Others in the Reformation disagree with him, Arminius being the teacher or the philosopher of his age, but Wesley in particular for our purposes. So, and we'll talk about this again when we get to Romans 8. We always have these quandaries about determinism. I can see the car sliding toward the foam pole. The fact that I foreknew it was going to hit the foam pole didn't mean I caused it. I can see my child heading down the wrong path. The fact that I could predict where they were going to go doesn't mean that I caused it. Foreknowledge does not mean determinism. I can know things are going to happen, but it doesn't mean that I caused them. There is still within that exercise the ability of the person to decide against instead of for something. Other questions? We'll really beat this up in Romans 8, I promise you. Yes?
Knowing that God exists, that what do you say to people when you say, well, how could this whole world just come up from nothing?
Yeah.
And they say, okay, well, that I'll turn that back around, and where did God come from?
Yeah.
How do you answer that?
Well, first of all, let me say that it is not our responsibility, nor are we capable of revealing to people or convicting people. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do those kinds of things. So what we are is witnesses. Okay, so it's not our job. You don't have to feel responsible to persuade anybody. All you can really do is tell people what you know, what you think, what you believe, what your experience is. You're bearing witness. Okay, that's all you have to do. So you have to persuade them. I think that, you know, if we think this through, if we have a series of continuous beginnings, it's a nonsense. In other words, if God began sometime, then who made God? And if somebody made God, then wouldn't he be God before God? And if that God began sometime, then who made him? So the whole process of what philosophers call, you know, continuous beginnings is a nonsense. It's impossible to believe. It can't happen. Because if there was nothing, then that's what existed. There was nothing. Then there would have been no one to take that nothing and make it into something. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been nothing. Are you with me? So continuous beginnings is a nonsense. It's an intellectual nonsense. There always had to be something. What it is, you might debate, but there always had to be something that could progenate or create or start everything else that's happened. Now, the argument in evolution is not so much anymore that there was a time when there was nothing, because, like I said, thinking evolutionists don't even go there, because it's a nonsense. Their argument is that it started in a real seed form, and then it developed itself over time in a random matter. and that it was, there was no design or creation or purpose of God. God was not there to make it shape itself out. It just happened on a basis of randomness, and that therefore they take God out of the equation. That's another discussion for another time. The problem we have today is that the mathematical possibilities of that have grown so large. That's why every time you turn around, evolutionists are pushing the beginning of creation or beginning of man back, or the beginning of Earth back another billion years, because the mathematical time frame necessary to produce all of that by nothing, given the increasing understanding of complexity, it's just impossible. You just have to go back farther and farther. Somebody once said that the idea that we could have evolved out of randomness is mathematically equivalent to putting 100 monkeys in a room with 100 typewriters, and how long would it take for them to type the Declaration of Independence by accident? That's the kind of mathematical numbers it is. So it's when people talk about evolution, not evolution within a species, but evolution between species, there are gaps, there are holes. I mean, it takes more faith for me to believe evolution than it does biblical creation, and that's from a thinking point of view, a scientific point of view. Evolution within a species is truth, and it's common. We take a puppy or two, and before you know it, we got some other kinds of puppies. You know, we take a couple of people, and before you know it, we got tall ones and short ones and whatever. Breeding, the process of all of that causes evolution. We change, we get taller, we get shorter, we adapt to our environment. There's nothing immoral or wrong about that understanding, and it's scientifically demonstrable. You know, like I said, you go to horses or puppies or whatever, dogs, and you begin to see how breeding works and you see how evolution works. Okay, but even that kind of evolution within a species has determinants and causes and people who are doing the designing. The problem is that what evolutionists do, and I'm not talking about what evolutionists do, is they take the principles of evolution within a species and they project them back over on evolution between species as if they're equivalents, and they're not. They try to say, well, we have all this evidence, and this evidence therefore proves this other. And it's a non sequitur. It's just not right. Okay, yes, sir?
Last week you said something about devolution. So when do we turn the corner and stop devolving from Adam and Eve and start evolving?
Well, all right, the biblical position, for those of you who favor that one, is that Adam was created as a great and wonderful, marvelous creature, a man of without flaw. He would have been strong and smart and healthy and all of those sorts of things. We see in Adam, for instance, someone who would have the capacity to name hundreds and hundreds of animals. When we see Adam and Eve, what we see is people who are unflawed until sin comes. In fact, the Bible says that it took years and years and years for the human lifespan to shorten itself up because of the just inbred health of the people. It wasn't until the flood came and erased the rakia, causes the stuff from outer space to deal with us, that our ages began to drop from the 900s to down where it is. And now we've gone back to Genesis, which was our previous class, and we don't want to go there too far. But so the point we have to understand is that man degenerated from Adam down to the caveman. When you read Genesis, what it tells you is they got more and more violent, more and more grotesque in their practices and processes. So when we look at the caveman, the biblical position is that he devolved from Adam, not that he evolved into Adam. Now, when you look at our own selves, what we realize is that we as human beings, as a species, we have increasing corruption in us. And what causes us to begin to go the other direction is the input of God into our life. When God begins to come into, because of sin, we're spiritually dead. When Adam sinned, he died. And it didn't mean that he died physically only. It meant that he spiritually died in a moment, and that he was no longer the spiritual man that he was before. And so what happened is that the devolution takes place because of that. When we come to know the Lord, we are reborn. The old man has passed away. The new man emerges. Colossians talks about baptism being like a grave. We put the old man down in the grave, and when we raise him up, the new man comes out. So the input of God in our life, or our society, or our science, causes us to grow in God, or to evolve into the goodness, or to be conformed to the image of His Son, which is what Paul says. So the point is that we who are born again can grow or evolve and back into Adam and beyond to the second Adam. Paul calls him Jesus. Now, the same thing is true with our societies and with our science. When man sought God and God gave man wisdom, our sciences grew. When that process wasn't going on, we were living in what was called the Dark Ages. And after that process, after God, the light of God began to come into the world, then the scientific age that we know today was born. All of the great scientists of the ancient, all the great scientists of the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s that came forward, the vast majority of them were people who gave credit to God for what they learned and described. They said that God revealed this to me. What God hath wrought. Is that what Marconi? What God hath wrought? George Washington Carver. God revealed to him 200 and some odd uses for the peanut. Several of which I know are very good. So the process of evolving toward Christ is what the Scripture calls the sanctification process, becoming more and more like Him. Now, the physical being, because it's still under the sentence of death, it devolves. It devolves. It gets older. Pieces and parts start falling off. It quits working like it used to. And I didn't read that in the book. And so what happens is that it goes where it's going to go, which is to it's going to break down. And when it breaks down, then we leave it, go to be with the Lord, and come back later with Him to pick up the new model, the model that can't be corrupted, the model that can't be that cannot devolve, the one that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the one that Jesus only has, which is the one that could walk through walls but still eat fish. This is a shell, a vehicle. This isn't me. I live in here. This is me. I live in here. When we are so scientific in our nature or in our thinking that we believe that the only thing that's real is that which can be replicated in a lab, then we are reduced to thinking that this is me. And when this dies, so do I die. But that's not what the Scripture tells us. I am a spirit who lives in a body. I am a spirit who lives in a body. I'm not a body. I have a body. Huge difference. And so consequently what happens is that I'm sitting in here looking out of this body. Now, I used to be 295 pounds. Some of you all know that. And from in here, I didn't know that. Because in here, I wasn't seeing what y'all were seeing. And when I would go in from a mirror, I would say, who's that fat man stole my body? Because it didn't register to me. I'm in here looking out. I ask you to think this through, especially some of you who got a little years on you. Do you really feel that old? Or do you feel like you're 25, but your body's that old?
Amen.
You know?
Amen.
I mean, well, but it's true. It's true. My mind can write checks my body can't cash. My spirit can do things my body can't perform. I know I can make that layup, but my body can't anymore. And so one of the things that we need to understand is the biblical Christian thinking about all of this is that I'm a spirit who lives in a body. And I'm not just talking about New Testament. I'm talking about Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 6:12 says that when we die, that the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. God who gave it. Okay? This is the body, soul, and the spirit. The spirit is that which enlivens me. It is that which makes me alive. I used to tell my children when they were trying to understand what the spirit was, it's that which is missing when you see somebody in the casket. We've all seen people asleep. It's different. It's different. And we all go up and we say nice things like, oh, she looks like she's asleep. Or he looks like he's asleep. Well, you know, it's always nice to say things like that. But I'm telling you, I've seen people asleep and I saw my son in the casket. And I saw him sleeping, and the difference is phenomenal. Okay, what is gone is the spirit. So that's what the spirit is. It's the life force of God. And what makes that particular life force me is my soul, the waneness of it. What makes that spirit wane versus laurel is my soul, my psyche, my mind, my thinking, all of that. Laurel has a soul that defines her spirit. I have a soul that defines mine. And so what happens is we go to be with God. The scripture says in the very early Genesis that God breathed life into the clay that was Adam, and he became what? A living soul. A living soul. God breathed in. He became Adam, as opposed to, you know, Harvey or Fred. You know, the word Adam in Hebrew means dirt being. Did you know that? It just means dirt being. Dirt man. What are you laughing at, Gloria? That is what it means. That is what it means. So, we've gone afield here. That never happens, does it? All right. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelations of the righteousness of the judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. There is a gravitational process called wrath. And when we do bad stuff, we're storing it up. We're buying it. Okay? How much judgment did you buy today? Oh, way too much. Okay? When I do the wrong stuff, I am buying the penalty. I'm buying the penalty. The scripture says that when God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. When God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. In other words, God gives us things and there's no hook in it. When Satan gives a gift, there's a hook in it. Okay? God, in his great wisdom, gives us husband and wife, and he says to them, enjoy yourselves. Enjoy yourselves physically. I've made you that way. And so we have sexuality, and it is good. It's holy and it's permissible. There's no guilt in it. There's no sorrow added to it. Satan says, here, do that. And all of a sudden, there's a hook in it. We can't stand before people. We've lost our family. When God gives a gift, there is no sorrow to it. The wrath of God, that process that is in him which protects holiness, is stored up against all that we do that is sinful. And it will come to us. It's like gravity. It will happen. We sow it, we reap it. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambition and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So prior to salvation, we are all stubbornly and mindlessly storing up wrath. We will all be judged according to our deeds. Makes sense, doesn't it? Seems fair. We all kind of buy into that. If we are perfect, we will get eternal life. If someone does not sin, they will not be judged by the wrath of God. Anyone who does not sin can walk in. They don't need Jesus. They can walk in. The Bible has a couple of interesting things. It talks about two men in particular. One is Enos, and the other one is Elijah. And these are two men the scripture tells us did not die. They did not die. That God just took them. In the case of Enoch, it says that he was pleasing to the Lord and he took him. Now, lots of things we can do with that. I'm not going to get too deep into it, but we're told that two people come back at the end and bear witness to God and they're killed in the streets and all that kind of stuff. But we'll get into all it. But the point was is that if we did not sin, we could go to be with God without judgment. But the problem is who can claim it? Who can claim it? Who can claim it? It's a big if. Since we are not perfect, we have a problem. If we are selfish and disobedient, we will get wrath. And so it means that 99.9% of us, or maybe more, are going to get judgment. Now, what happens to us, Paul is going to tell us, is that when we stand before God and we are judged for our sins, we're in trouble. But what happens is that if we belong to Christ, if we have given our hearts to him as our Savior and our Lord, if our name is written in his book, that he stands like the defense attorney. Satan is the prosecutor. He accuses us of sin day and night before God, scripture says. You know, he says, you know, Wayne, here's the evidence. Roll the movie. Here's the evidence. And he accuses me before God day and night. And he's not making it up. You can't fake the evidence with God. And so what happens is when I stand before God, I have to deal with the fact that there's this stuff that deserves the wrath of God. And that wrath is going to keep me out of fellowship with God. But because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus stands up, the defense attorney who sits at the right hand of the Father. A defense attorney, Hebrews tells us, who is made in every way like we are, who lived this human existence and understands our struggles and our trials and our temptations. And he is like us in every way except for sin. So it is good, Hebrews says, that we have a high priest who's like that. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest was the defense attorney. He came before God. He offered up the sacrifice on behalf of the people for their sins. But in our language, we would say defense attorney. Okay? So Jesus stands up as our defense attorney and he says, he belongs to me. I grant him my righteousness. And so what happens is we are given his bloody coat, to use a spiritual metaphor. And it's kind of like that lead that Superman can't see through. Well, that bloody coat fits over us, and God can no longer see our sins. In fact, the Scripture says He cannot see our sins. He remembers our sins no more. But the thing about the bloody coat is not that just that it hides our sins, but it also changes us. So the Scripture talks about imparting God and imputing God. Jesus' righteousness is imparted to us, that's the gift, and then imputed to us. In other words, we're given credit as if it were ours. So when we then stand before God, after Jesus intervenes for us, He's judging us, but with Jesus' righteousness. And since He sees no guilt in Jesus, and since we have been made to conform to His image, we now have no need for God's wrath. We are now not subject to God's wrath. We can now come in. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. You know what? He says, when we do evil, bad stuff is going to happen. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or non-Jew. The word Greek is commonly used in the New Testament to mean non-Jews. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So Paul is laying a foundation here in the first chapter that God relates to all men the same. The chosen people and those people outside of the chosen people. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged under the law. Okay, so those Jews who are under the law, they're going to be judged by that law. Because they were given that law as a testimony. The Scripture tells us, Paul tells us later, that the law was meant to be a tutor for us. The law was given us to teach us the difference between right and wrong. That God went into this little small group of people, the descendants of Abraham, and He said, I'm going to have a special relationship with you. I'm going to give you revelation and information that you have that the rest of the people don't have because, frankly, they can't handle it right now. So here's the deal. I'm going to tell you what right and wrong is. And so He gives us the law. Now, He knew when He gave us the law, we could not keep it. But He gives it to us. Its purpose is not to somehow or another imply that we should get there. His purpose is to say, this is what right and wrong is. So it's a tutor. And those of us who live under the law, the Jews who live under the law, they will be judged by whether they kept the law or not, because they knew. If you know, you're responsible for it. Okay? The Scripture says that where there is no law, there is no sin. The four-year-old who cannot discern the difference between right and wrong will not be judged for sin. We go through our courts all the time and we try to make a determination about whether this person who shot this other person or whether this person who drowned these children was in their right mind. And we say, if they're not in their right mind, if it can be proved that they're not in their right mind, then they do not deserve punishment. They may deserve help, but not punishment. Why? Because the rule is that you have to be able to understand what's right and wrong before you can be judged by it. And so that's where it comes from. So he says the people who are born under the law, been raised in the law, they're going to be judged by the law. The people who are outside of the law are going to be judged outside of the law. They're going to be judged by other principles than the law, and specifically the natural law. You see, everybody knows you're not supposed to kill somebody. You don't have to have a commandment to tell you that. Everybody knows that it's morally wrong to steal. You don't have to have a commandment to tell you that. The sense of fairness is what will teach us that. I want to tell you something about speaking to your young people. Those of you in here in the room are young people. I'm going to give it away. I'm going to give your secret away. If you want to talk to your young people and you're trying to get them to understand what it is they should do, if you try to tell them that it's the law, you will not reach them. But if you tell them it's unfair, you will. Young people may not understand the law. They may not be in a position where they go, okay, I want to do whatever it is I'm supposed to do. They may not agree with that, but they will agree with what's fair or unfair. If I say to my six-year-old, you know, is it fair that we should all have to suffer this because you do that? Well, you know, don't do that because it's the law. Who cares? But is it fair? One of the things that we learned a long time ago with our own children is that when we put it on the basis of is it fair, children have an intrinsic sense of what is fair. My 17-year-old son used to say, mean people suck. I'm sorry, that's what he said. But it was, his whole point was is that it's just not right for people to be mean to other people. It's just not right. Whether or not it was according to God's law or not, he couldn't have cared less. But it wasn't right. It made him mad. It was unfair. And so what happens is there is inbred in us the natural law. How do we know what's unfair? Well, would we want it done to us? You know, if someone steals our food, it evokes a reaction in us. And so we're therefore responsible to note that if we steal someone else's, that we have offended because it's not fair. So if we're in the law, we're going to be judged by the law. If we're outside the law, we'll be judged outside the law, but we'll be judged nonetheless. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not people who hear the law that are justified before God. It's the people who do it, whether they're in the law or outside the law. If you want to talk about what's right or wrong, the people who are obeying God are the people who do it. Jesus tells a story about a man who has two sons. And he says to the one, go do this. He says to them both, go do this. And the one says, I will do that, but he didn't. The other one says, I won't do that, but later he repented and went and did it. So he said, which one of them obeyed the father? The one who obeyed the father was the one who initially said, I won't do it. But he changed his mind and did. And the one who said, I will do it, but didn't do it, he disobeyed the father in spite of the fact that he said, I will do it. It's not the hearers of the law that are justified. It's the people who do it. In fact, I think we're getting ready to say what I'm getting ready to say. It is. I'm getting ready to say what's coming up next. And so let me read it. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. These bear witness that there is a law. So when a person who does not know that's supposed to be generous is nonetheless generous and they sense that's a good thing, they feel good about it, they basically bear witness to the fact that there is an inbred law for generosity. When someone understands that they should not kill somebody else, even though they've not been taught that, they bear witness to the fact that there is an inbred law to not kill somebody. A natural law, so to speak. In that they show that the work of the law, written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witnesses, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So God will show no partiality for either Jews or Gentiles on judgment day. Jews who have the Mosaic law will be judged by the Mosaic law. Gentiles who have the natural law will be judged by their consequences. It is the doers of the law who will be saved, not those who only know it. The last sentence that I just read. The Gentiles who do instinctively what the law requires, even though they don't know the law. It says, they show, verse 15, that the work of the law is written in their hearts and in their conscience. They are bearing witness to themselves, whether they are keeping it or not. And their thoughts are alternately accusing them or defending them. In other words, if you're going to accuse yourself, If you're going to accuse yourself or defend yourself, on what basis? On what basis do I accuse myself or another? On law. I mean, if I don't know God at all, but I say to you, it is wrong for you to steal my food, based on what? Well, there's a law. There ought to be a law. Surely there's a law. Because it's not right for you to steal my food. Okay? So what he's saying, Paul is saying is that we are without excuse, every man of us, whether Jew or Gentile, religious person, non-religious, whatever, because there is embedded in us, in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our world, the natural law. And those of us who have been fortunate enough to be raised up inside of the natural law, but also having been trained in it, those people under the law, they're even more responsible. Even more responsible. Comments here. I'm going to stop for today, but who's got a pen anymore? Thanks. Comments, yes.
I guess I'm a little confused. Is this suggesting that if you haven't accepted Jesus, but yet you were somehow capable of living a perfect life and following the law, that you're still going to heaven?
Well, there's a big if in here, okay? All right. If you have not accepted Christ, but you have lived a perfect life and you have not sinned, you will indeed go to heaven. You don't need Christ because you have not sinned.
Right.
Okay? The problem is who would that be?
Well, I agree, but I mean, what it's saying here is, you know,
yes.
If he's showing no partiality.
That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying.
Right.
He's,
it's impossible.
Well, it's not. It hadn't been, I haven't been too good at it. I mean, but yes, that's what it's saying. The reason why we need Christ is because we're all flawed. We're all sinful. If we did not, I'll tell you somebody who didn't need Christ. It's Christ. Okay. If we do not sin, then we will go to be with the Lord. There will be no impediment, nothing to keep us from there. Paul is saying that to help us understand why we need Christ. He's not saying that because he thinks there's a whole bunch of those people sitting around somewhere. But that's true, yes. Comments? Questions? Yes, sir?
Well, Isaiah said all of that.
Isaiah said that. And Isaiah's pretty well correct. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who are righteous, no, not one. That's what you're saying. You're right. The exception being maybe Enos. All right. Who knows? I don't know. Or certainly Jesus. He was good.
Doesn't it say with Enos that he became godly and walked with God after his child was born?
Actually, I don't read it like that, but it does say he walked with the Lord and that God loved him and he took him.
Yeah.
So, what I know about that would fit in a thimble because we don't get a whole lot of detail. I just
thought that might be accounting for some sin before that point in time.
Yeah, well, actually, that wouldn't work. If you have sin on your soul, if you have sin, if we are sinful, we cannot come into the presence of God. So if we read that right, and Enos was a guy that God just took and he didn't have to die, then we would have to assume that he was flawless. He was flawless.
But how can we assume that if we're born into a fallen world when our spirit's a death?
Well, there is a doctrine that is Catholic that says that we all have original sin. In other words, that the sin of Adam is imposed upon us all, and therefore we're without sin. But that is Catholic. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. If that were the case, then Jesus would be sinful because he had a mother who was human. So yet be careful what we quote in terms of that. See, we are the fact that we are all under the fact that we all have the nature that can sin doesn't mean that we do. For instance, a 4-year-old child has the nature that can sin, right? But they don't. Right? Okay, so I'll grant you we all have the nature of Adam, and therefore we are even, not only can we sin, we're likely to. But you have to separate that from the Catholic doctrine, which says that just being a human makes us automatically sinful. It doesn't. That, in other words, what they call original sin. Okay. Okay, that's cool. I've been disagreed with before.
How do you reconcile the Enoch thing, though, with Paul's comment that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God?
Because if I tell you that all Democrats are bums, does that mean that I think there aren't a couple of Democrats somewhere who are actually good people? Or all Republicans, you know. Because so what you're saying is that what Paul says is that Jesus was sinful.
No,
his all did not include Jesus?
I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yes, he was born through a woman, but he was conceived by the Spirit. So, I mean, that's a whole different ballgame.
But he's human. He
was the God-man. I mean, he was not human as we are.
Well, he is human as we are. The Scripture says so in Hebrews.
Yeah,
and if he doesn't, we're in trouble.
Yeah, but we're not God. He was.
Well, but he also says that Jesus left his superpowers at home. Philippians 2, he poured all of his kenosis, the Scripture calls. His conception is different, but he is a human. In fact, in the book of Luke, his genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam. Right? He is a son of Adam. Okay. So, when Paul says, you know, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, which he's quoting him, he certainly doesn't include Jesus, right? So the word all.
With her, because he was 100% man and 100% God, and nobody else was ever born that was 100% God.
Okay.
At the same time, they were 100% man. So I get the Jesus part of it, that he was different. If he's not, he wouldn't be our Savior.
Well, then read Hebrews. Then read Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews says that we are fortunate that we have a high priest who is just like us. Tempted and tested in every way as we are. Under the same judgment. Are you saying that if Jesus had sinned, he would not have been judged? Is he that different?
No, he would have been judged if he had sinned. He was Jesus, so he didn't sin.
Right.
Well, it wasn't that he didn't sin because he was Jesus. He didn't sin because he didn't sin. He could have. All right.
Yeah.
I know, it's time. It's time. I applaud your thinking. I mean, I'm not, you know, I've been wrong before. So I'm just telling you.
What you think.
What I believe, yeah. What I believe Scripture says. So, anyway. I've been wrong before. All right. Who wants to pray this out before I get any deeper in trouble here?